Our scripture lesson today will be from the book of Galatians, chapter 6, some selections from there. But I want us to first review where we're going and have been this Lent season. I want to start off with kind of an overview of what our theme is. There we go. Should fire up here. There we go. It's coming. This is faith. There. Okay. All right. Gee, there we go. We're looking at the many faces of sin and the complete sufficiency of the cross of Jesus. And so it's all by God's grace in Christ. What we saw last week was the first of the many faces, or the five faces we're looking at. You'll notice one, two, three, four, five. And last week we started off with shame. We saw that shame is that sense of worthlessness, like we failed. And the reason that it is sin is because what we just looked at with the kids, our value is not based in how we value ourselves or how others look at us. It's because of who God is and how He values us. And so the antidote to the shame is truth, the truth that God loves us, and that is shown primarily and in the greatest way at the cross of Jesus. He died for the ungodly. And so the evidence that we are accepting as truth is that we receive His love and we become loving because we're freed from shame. But we're going to be looking at another of the faces of sin today. And to help us get a hold of this particular face, I want to start with three scenarios. Now, I'm not trying to be sensational here, but to try to give a framework and to understand what we're going to be looking at in this text. Scenario number one, suppose it came out that I have been involved in an adulterous affair and am unrepentant. Not only would that betray the trust of my family and the congregation, it would be sure signs for dismissal, or sure grounds for dismissal as a pastor. Now, suppose it came out this week that for all my years here as a pastor, scenario number two, I've been secretly siphoning away $5,000 of the church's fund each year to plan for a nice retirement nest egg. And so by now, it's achieved over $200,000 with interest. Again, if that would be found out, that would be sure grounds for dismissal as pastor and probably a little bit of a prison sentence there as well. Or let's suppose, scenario three, that this week it turns out that I had an argument last week with one of our church members over the eventual new color of our carpet. You know, baby blue versus bright pink. And that this particular member insulted me by saying, "You have no aptitude in interior decorating." Now, that's true, but that's not the point. It was an insult, and I took offense and clocked her and knocked her down. You know, once again, that would at the very least be probably grounds for some form of discipline, maybe again a little jail time, and probably dismissal as a pastor. Now, none of these things are actually true. I was only taking $3,000 a year, not $5,000. Just teasing. Don't take it seriously. It's all socked away in Switzerland anyway, so you're not going to get it. No, if any of these things are true, here's the point. All of those things are grossly wrong, clearly sinful. I could not weasel out of it. I couldn't say, "Well, you know, I didn't mean to hit her. I was just a little upset and wanted to tap my fist against the wall, but her face got between my fist and the wall." And no, it's not going to happen. It was sin. There's clearly no question. But here's what I want us to think about. Sinful actions that are very obvious do not come out of a vacuum. They arise out of something wrong in the heart. Jesus made that clear. Mark 7. 21 through 23, he said, it's out of the heart that these evil actions come. So what we see in the power of the cross, God's grace in Christ, is not just that we receive forgiveness of sins, as important as that is. We are reconciled to God and given a new heart. There's a transformation that occurs. The Holy Spirit comes within and begins remaking us. We're a new creation in Christ. So that we begin to respond in actions of righteousness by the Holy Spirit rather than sinful actions. Now, I want us to see this because the particular face of sin that we're going to look today at does not clearly present itself in actions, but it's there in the heart. And if we don't understand that sin arises in the heart before actions, we might miss the sin in our own life. And we don't want to miss it. It's a sin that I struggle with every day. But I am so grateful that there is deliverance at the cross of Jesus. And that's what we're going to see today. And I know you'll be grateful too, because let me guarantee you, you struggle with this sin every day, just like I do. So let's hear God's word in Galatians chapter 6, where we see the shadow of this sin in these verses. I'm going to be reading first the first five verses. Brothers, meaning brothers and sisters, fellow believers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Then picking it up in Paul's summary of his whole letter in verses 12 through 16, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be crucified, that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. There was a pastor who was invited to give the talk at a big charity's big annual banquet the following week. So the pastor accepted the invitation. He went, he gave the talk. And then after the talk, the chairman, a program chairman of this big charity, came up to the pastor and said, "Thank you, Pastor," and handed him an honorarium. Well, the pastor looked and said, "You know, I'm going to hand this back because it's just an honor to speak here with your group. Why don't you give this to one of your charities?" The program chairman said, "Well, thank you. How about if I put it in our special fund?" And the pastor said, "Well, that's fine with me. What's your special fund for?" He says, "It's for next year's annual banquet so that we can get a quality speaker." By the way, this is not autobiographical. I would have kept the honorarium. So. Actually, suppose it was autobiographical, and it is not. But here's the question I'd have to ask myself. Would I take offense at his comment? Would I have my pride pricked that the implication is they're looking for a better speaker? The answer to that question is how I appropriate the cross of Christ in my life, or whether I appropriate the cross of Christ. You see, the sin that we're looking at today, if we can get that picture back up there, is the sin of, pride. I believe every Christian struggles with this every day. Not just individual Christians, Christian groups, congregations also struggle with pride. It is what Paul was having to address in this situation at the Galatian church. And I want us to look at what the situation is, to understand these verses and see the shadow of pride behind it, and how it can be so subtle it's not even detected unless the Spirit of God opens us up and sees that. What was behind this is that in Paul's first missionary journey, he went into what is now central Turkey and established the Galatian church. They got off like a ball of fire. They were just profoundly thankful to God that they knew their sins were forgiven and the Lord loved them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began greatly. And then Paul, after establishing the church, he continued on his missionary journey. And after him came a group called the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were Jews who accepted Jesus as Messiah. But they did not grasp the gospel of grace. They missed its very foundation. And so they believe that, yes, it's great that Jesus died on the cross for us, but that's not all. What they did is they looked and they could see in their history, in other words, our Old Testament, that God had given favor to the Jewish people, and he had, by giving them the law of Moses and the promise of Messiah. And that marked them as the people of God. But what they failed to see and to grasp was that Jesus came and fulfilled the law of Moses. And so the purpose of the law, which was to point out sin, had been accomplished by Christ fulfilling the law. And then now it is the Holy Spirit that points out sin. It's the Spirit of God, John 16, that convicts us of sin. They didn't see this transfer that now in the age of Jesus, the law of Moses is no longer necessary. Now, there is the continuation of what we would call the moral spiritual law. You know, the fact that we're not to have idols. I mean, that's all the way through. We're not to engage in sexual immorality. We're to love people. I mean, there are things that are continued, Old and New Testament. But the things that were specifically marking the Jewish people in the law of Moses that no longer applied were things like circumcision and food laws and those sort of things. But what the Judaizers did not see is that they thought those things were still important. And so basically what they were doing was coming to these Gentile converts after Paul had left, and these converts were being told that if you really want to be marked as the people of God, you also need to follow the law of Moses. In particular, meaning circumcision and food laws. And Paul says, no, that is a fatal flaw. You're denying the gospel of grace. In fact, in the book of Galatians, before our particular text, listen to what Paul says in chapter 3, in verse 4. He says, or actually verse 3, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? And then chapter 5, again, he's talking about the life of the Spirit by which we live now in Christ. In verse 18, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then again, the famous fruit of the Spirit verses are here, in verses 22 and 23. And then he ends chapter 5, leading into our text. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited. You know, that's prideful. You know, I am better than you are. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. The Judaizers weren't aware of this probably. They were blind to the fact that actually they were coming with a spirit of pride. You know, we are better than you Gentile Christians until and unless you also adopt the law of Moses. And until that point, you are not really as spiritual as you need to be. That was their their framework. Now, we get to chapter 6. Paul says, if someone is caught in a sin, now all of us have sins that the Spirit will convict us of. We confess that and we're okay. We're forgiven. But sometimes we get caught. In other words, we're entrapped in a sin. It might be some type of addiction or something we're blind to, and it's hurting us and others. And therefore, in the body of Christ, we need to love each other, care for each other, which is why it says in verse 2 that we're to bear one another's burdens, and we're to come alongside and help this person that's caught in a sin. But it's very important that that be done not out of a sense of conceit, like, well, I am better than you and I'm more spiritual, so I'm going to help you, brother, get out of this sin. No, that's a wrong attitude. Paul says, you who are spiritual should go to that person caught in sin. In other words, you who are being led by the Spirit, you're not caught up in this law of Moses stuff. You're being led by the Spirit. But notice what he says, do this gently. The word literally means in a spirit of meekness. Biblically, meekness is not a sign of weakness. Sometimes we think being meek is weak. That's not a biblical understanding at all. Meek means not holding on to your rights. It's a total trust in the Lord. So what we're saying here, Paul is saying, if someone's caught in a sin, you need to go in a spirit that you're not, there's no pride there. It's not about you. You've given it all over to the Lord. You're simply, out of love and concern, you're going to this person that's caught. And he said, watch out, lest you be tempted. Tempted to do the same sin? Not likely. But tempted to think of yourself as more important. Pride can subtly get in there and think, wow, without me. And we know that that's what he's meaning, because look what he says in verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. See, pride is very deceitful. It makes us think that we have value in and of ourselves by what we do, what we have chosen to believe. Instead, as we'll see later, we owe everything to the Lord Jesus. And then there's an irony in verse 4. Paul, in this very passage where he's saying we're not to be conceited, we're to avoid pride, says in verse 4 that if we each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Now, the word pride there in verse 4 can be translated boast. That's how it's actually translated, the same word down in verse 14 that we'll get to in a moment. His point is this: you're away from comparing. You're done with that comparing. Pride needs to be comparing with someone. Instead, you take responsibility for your own actions. This is not a contradiction where in 2 he says, we're to bear one another's burdens. Then in verse 5, each one needs to bear their own burden. What he's saying here is we need to be responsible for our own heart. Test your actions. Are these actions coming out of a motive for ourselves up or to try to prove something to ourselves? Or are they coming out of a total dependency on Christ and driven by his love? That's what is what leads us then to verses 12 through 16, Paul's summary. He says, those in verse 12, those who want to make a good impression outwardly, now he's referring to the Judaizers, are trying to compel you to be circumcised. In other words, they're trying to motivate you to think that you're not a good enough Christian unless you follow the law of Moses. But notice in verse 13, they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. In other words, they may say to themselves, now we have been able to teach them the right way. And it's a feather in their cap. Paul says, no. The only boast he and the only boast any Christian should have is verse 14. In Christ crucified. Because we owe everything to him. Everything to him. It is he who has sacrificed himself and brought us the fullness of God's grace so that we are reconciled to the Father's love. We are given a new heart. That's what Paul says. I'm going to just boast in Christ alone. Ironically, Paul is one who could have boasted about keeping the law of Moses. He had done that better than anyone. But he says, that doesn't mean anything to me. He goes on in verse 15 to say something significant. He says, circumcision and uncircumcision, they don't count. And earlier in chapter 3, verse 28, he says, male and female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, that's not the issue. Yes, there are differences God has put into us. But when it comes to our status and standing before God, the only thing that counts is Christ crucified and our trust in Him. And therefore, Paul says at the end of verse 15, what really counts is a new creation. What God has done by His Spirit within. We know from 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. There's an individual application. But Paul also has here in mind not just the individual new creation, but corporately, that in the body of Christ, what counts is those who have committed themselves to Christ. You know, Jew, Gentile, male, female, we're all in the same standing. It's a new thing now. The Judaizers are wrong in saying that you have to also keep the law of Moses to become marked as the people of God. What marks us now is that we are Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. And so the antidote to pride is a new heart. It's that new creation within. And the evidence of a new heart is humility, the opposite of pride. Instead of puffing ourselves up, we puff God up. We boast in the Lord, Christ crucified and risen. By the way, a humble heart is not a putting ourselves down. No, I'm no good. I did terrible in that. That's actually inverse pride. Someone comes up to you and says, wow, I really appreciate how you've done that. Anyone could have done it. I didn't do a very good job. Well, that's inverse pride. It's saying, tell me more. Pump me up a little more, please. You know, you're not doing quite good enough. You're forcing the other person to, oh, you really did a good job. A little more, please. You know, that's not humility. Humility is acknowledging everything we have is a gift from God. So if I've done a good job or, you know, someone else has done a good job, you thank him, and they just boast in the Lord in their heart. See, humility is awareness that we're totally dependent on God for all. So, I believe, I don't know this for sure, but the Judaizers very likely were blinded to their own pride because they were resisting the Spirit, so they weren't being aware that they were being prideful. So how is it that we can overcome pride with this new heart? I want to suggest two keys this morning. They're just so simple, but because we battle with this every day, I find this a daily solution, God's grace in my life to give me victory over this sin. First is faith in Christ and submission to His transforming work. It's not faith in ourselves, it's faith in Jesus Christ and submission to His work. Because that's where He's given us a new heart, but we need to allow Him to work that new heart by His Spirit within us. I recall years ago, and many, many years ago now, I was talking with a fellow pastor in another part of the state. He had gone into a church that had really been struggling, and now this church was just flourishing. It was just a standout church in that community. And as he was sharing with me about this, he was saying, you know, my church, here's something we do, and in our church, we're doing this, And as he was sharing, I found some real conflict going on in my heart. On the one hand, I was just praising God, you know, to hear how this church was now flourishing and being very fruitful. That part I was rejoicing in. But as this pastor was sharing, I was uneasy by how he was sharing. It seemed to me there was some spiritual pride there. And it burdened me. I didn't know how to say it, and I didn't know if I was really accurate in that, because each one must test their own actions. Verse 4. 5 years later, I heard that this pastor had had a moral failing and was out of the ministry. And I grieved, but I also was scared. Because it just reminded me of how subtle but destructive pride is if we're not discerning it in our hearts. I also found that it puts a little battleground in there because I am so concerned about pride because I know it so easily can manifest itself, my old nature. And so I want to, you know, keep the victory by just, you know, saying, Lord, it's all about you. Jesus said, and by the way, I was thinking about this when we sang a song earlier about surrendering to Jesus. In Luke 9:23, says, if anyone comes after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, how often? Daily. I'm so glad he said that. To take up our cross means we die. We die to ourselves and to our pride. How often? Every day. And then follow Jesus. And that to me is victory. That to me is victory because then I can say, Lord, I have to depend on you. But here's where I get a little battleground. The Bible says we're to honor one another and build each other up. So there is that place in which we need to say, that's a great job. Boy, I so appreciate what you're doing. And you know, but is that going to be puffing up pride? I mean, yesterday we had so many people doing a great job at the work party. Now am I going to be afraid that they might get prideful? So I should say, you know, if we had professionals do it, it would have been much better. You guys did a lousy job, but, you know, thanks anyway. You know, don't get puffed up. That's not the answer. Again, test your own actions and be responsible, verse 5, for your own burden. In other words, each one of us needs to honestly say, how am I responding to the praise I receive or the criticism? Is it fanning my pride or pricking my pride? Or verse 14, do we simply boast in the Lord? So if someone says, wow, that's a great job, what you've done, we can say, you're welcome. And in our heart, we say, Lord Jesus, thank you. That's by your grace that I've been able to do that. So that's the first step. Put our faith in Christ, crucified, risen, and allow Him to transform us. The second step kind of goes with it. But we need to surrender to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to point out those hidden areas of sin. This isn't easy. It means we really need to say, Lord, would you examine my heart? That's what verse 4 is about. Test your actions. Are they coming from a motivation of love and to honor the Lord, or is it about yourself? See, that pride is so subtle that we can do really good things that people say, that is wonderful, way to go. Applause, not rebuke, and yet it can come out of a prideful heart. We have to be ready. Let me give an example of why we need to really watch. And you can answer this. I have seen this before, and you may have too. Have you ever seen a church, you know, a sign that they have for the church that says, friendliest church in town? Have you ever seen that? Okay, I have. In fact, I tried to look it up, Google some. You know, and I couldn't find any with the sign, but I found a number of churches around our country that on their website will say, friendliest church in town. Now, they may mean well, but what is inherently wrong with a statement like that? Anyone? Comparing yourself to other churches. And what is it basically saying about other churches? Not friendly. I don't know if the churches have ever thought that through. It can be so subtle. But to say we're the friendliest church in town, that is spiritual pride. That's saying we're better than the other churches. Come to us. We're not to be in competition with the body of Christ, but cooperation. But see, it is so subtle. I looked at some of these websites that had that, and you know, I look at what their statement of faith and everything, it sounds so fine. It's good. I mean, these are solid biblical churches. But they're not seeing that they're giving a wrong message. It can be so subtle. I remember years ago, one other example, and then we'll close. Back in the 60s and 70s when the charismatic renewal came about, when the church, Big C, was again opening up to the reality of the gifts of the Spirit and the need to be Spirit-led. It was wonderful. It was good. It was needed. But unfortunately, pride got in there. on both sides, there were those churches that had become renewed in the Spirit who kind of got a Judaizer attitude. Well, we are better now than other churches who aren't open to the gifts of the Spirit. You know, and not all churches were doing that, but some were. And it was spiritual pride. And then there were those who were not open to the Holy Spirit. They're also, oh, we don't need all that emotional stuff. We are just right on the Bible. You know, and they could get into it. Their spiritual pride. And there were church splits because of spiritual pride. We have to watch, because it's not just about us individually humbling ourselves to counteract pride with the new heart of the Holy Spirit. It is corporately we also need to watch. And I'm so grateful for what God has done here at FTPC, but it's only by His grace. We have people that have been doing incredible work for the Lord. You're using your gifts to serve Him by His grace. Isaiah 26:12 says, Lord, all that we have accomplished, You have done for us. Great verse to remember. And so, again, what we come back with is every one of us needs to take responsibility for our heart, guard our actions. And verse 14, make sure that our only boast is in Christ crucified, risen, and Lord of all. By His grace, He's given us a new heart so that the Holy Spirit can lead us in God's way. Let's take a moment. And as we just pour contempt on any areas of pride, let's ask the Holy Spirit to just wash that away in the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just confess anything that's in your heart that's prideful and let the Spirit of God bring that to the cross. Again, in the quietness of your heart, ask the Holy Spirit to search you and to bring renewal in this new heart in Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that when we do confess our sins, our selfishness, our pride, we know that You forgive us. We thank You for the gift of the new heart, Lord Jesus, that the Holy Spirit can guide and direct us in a way where we truly can make our boast in the Lord alone. Thank You, Father, for the psalmist who could so honestly say, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Father, may that be our willingness too, just to humbly bow before You and allow the Spirit of God to search out any areas, any pockets where we have taken offense because of our pride. And we want to, it's time to let it go. To offer forgiveness to someone that has offended us and say, "No more." Lord, we forgive them. And we set our pride aside at the cross. And with humility of heart, we are set free by the Spirit. Father, we thank You for that. And in the name of Jesus, we also thank You for FTPC, but Father, we ask Your forgiveness where we as a congregation have been guilty of spiritual pride. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us where we have compared ourselves with other churches. Lord, we are to bless and to cooperate. And where we can be of help to other churches by Your grace here, great. Even as we trust that you will use other churches to help us by the grace you've given them. So, Lord, thank you that although this sin of pride can be so subtle and hidden, it is not hidden from your sight. And as devastating as it can be, you are the liberator by your grace. And so we pray for a fresh impartation of a humble spirit, rejoicing in the new life we have in Jesus Christ, and a fresh surrender to the Holy Spirit, that, like Paul says in Galatians 5, that we will keep in step with the Spirit. May we be able to do that individually, but also corporately as your people, living a life of love as Christ has loved us. We thank you. We love you. We pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.